supposed to do is, first of all, to take you through it, and then to suggest some further reflections when you fit Psalm 1 into the broad stream of what Scripture says. Hear then what Scripture says. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It's nice to hear the promise of a cup of coffee in the morning, isn't it? Let us pray. Grant, we beg of you, clarity not only with respect to what this psalm says, and a deep desire to put it into practice, but also understanding how this comports with other streams of redemptive history, most gloriously revealed in your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 1 presents to us a straightforward pair of alternatives, two ways to live, the way of the just and the way of the unjust, the way of the righteous, the way of the unrighteous. If you're breaking down the structure of the psalm, it's like this. In verses 1, 2, and 3, the righteous person is described. In verses 4 and 5, the unrighteous person. And in verse 6, a final summarizing contrast. Now come back to the first three verses. You're going to need to keep your face in your Bible for a few moments. Verses 1, 2, 3, we said, describe the righteous person, but in three steps. In step 1, the righteous person is described negatively. That is to say, what the righteous person is not like. Then in verse 2, that same righteous person is described positively. And in verse 3, that same righteous person is described metaphorically. Now let's follow the flow of the argument that far, first of all. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. There's a kind of grinding to a halt movement. Here is someone who starts off by walking along, picking up the counsel, the advice of wicked people, people without God. And as they pick up the advice, they begin to adopt that stance. And pretty soon then, in the second line, they stand in their way. Now that's a bad translation. It's what the Hebrew says, but it's still a bad translation. Because in English, to stand in somebody's way means to hinder them. You think of a little John and Robin Hood standing in each other's way on the bridge, and one of them lands in the drink, you see. But to stand in someone's way in Hebrew means something like to wear their moccasins, or to do what they do, to adopt their lifestyle. So you start off, you see, by following the advice of the ungodly, the wicked, and pretty soon then you've adopted their lifestyle. You're standing now in their way. And if you continue in that pattern, sooner or later, you are likely to sit in the seat of mockers. Now it's as if you're in your lazy boy, and you pull your lever, and your feet come up, and you look down your long, self-righteous nose at all those stupid, bigoted, right-wing, ignorant Christians, and everything becomes sneering condescension, do you see? So this text begins by saying, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. The bad actions become bad habits. The bad habits stamp your whole character until you become condescending regarding anything else. Now, you are aware, of course, that an awful lot of the Old Testament is written in poetry. But there is poetry and there is poetry. We know that in English too, don't we? Some poetry is tightly structured, highly metered. The rhyme scheme is very important. And others, it's free verse, it's blank verse. Some of it is pretty sloppy, but some of it is really quite brilliant. So on the one hand, you can have highly, highly structured pieces like
Shakespeare's sonnet 116, love is not love which alters when it alteration finds, or bends with the remover to remove, ah no, 'tis an ever fixed mark that looks on stars and is never shaken, and so forth. That's the one that begins, let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediment. On the other hand, you can have blind verse like Robert Frost's when I see birches sway to left and right across the line of straighter, darker trees, I like to think some boy's been swinging them, but swinging doesn't bend them down to stay. Ice storms do that. Oh, that's clever, isn't it? And anybody who's seen trees bent by ice storms, and it goes on, they click upon themselves. I mean, it's exactly that. You know, the blank verse itself is a powerful form. But in Hebrew, it's not rhyme that is important. It's parallelism. It's parallelism. There are many different kinds of parallelism, but the heart of Hebrew poetry is parallelism. And that's true then of the Psalms, of a lot of the wisdom literature. Many of the oracles in the Proverbs, they're cast in parallel lines. And sometimes it's two lines that are saying roughly the same thing, which is a little tweaking. Sometimes there's what's called synthetic parallelism. It builds. Each one goes just a little farther than the last one. Sometimes antithetic parallelism, where you have one thing and then the antithesis in the next line, and so forth. There are very powerful parallel structures. Now, the reason I've mentioned this is because verse 1 has a little bit of parallelism in it. And it's a kind of synthetic structure that builds and builds and builds an argument. Blessed is the man who does not do this, does not do this, and does not do this. In some ways, they're all in the same domain, but it gets stronger and stronger, doesn't it? But then you would expect verse 2, which gives what the righteous person does positively, to say something like this. Blessed, rather, is the man who walks in the counsel of the righteous, who stands in the way of the just, and who sits in the seat of the praising, or something like that. Now, isn't that really good Hebrew poetry? Do you see? That's what you'd expect, isn't it? But it's not what you get. What you get instead, when the author turns away from the wicked counsel, habits, and attitude of those who follow the unjust, when he flips to the just, he gives just one criterion. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Thus, by breaking the expected parallelism, the author is also saying something. He's saying something right in your face. He's saying, think about this one. There's only one criterion, and it is enough. It's not just a matter of studying Scripture. Because I can introduce you to all kinds of brilliant scholars who know biblical texts extraordinarily well at a certain level, but who are flat out anti-supernaturalists. It's not just a question of knowing text, although you can't escape the importance of knowing text. Rather, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. When I was a boy, I lived in Quebec on the St. Francis River, La Rivière-Saint-François, and it was called the dirtiest river in Quebec. The reason was because at the time we had a number of paper mills and so on upstream without enough controls on it and so on. Now, that's all changed today, of course, but in those days it was pretty awful. Hot summer days, you could smell the river, let alone drink it. It was bad enough. And so as a result, the place where I grew up had a lot of people selling bottled water. And one of the companies used to advertise, you are what you drink. And you see, in a certain sense, that's right. Whatever the body weight percentage is that is water, 94, it's very high, do you see? So you are what you drink. But the Bible says, you are what you think. Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Thus, likewise, when conversion takes place, if you expect transformation, it must go to the root of your mind. Isn't that what Romans 12 says? We're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because you are what you think. As some wag has put it, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. In other words, you're not even white what you say, necessarily, because what you say may actually hide what you think. It may merely be an external civility, a courtesy. It may not even be what you do, because the social constraints may keep you in the straight and narrow in some sense, while inside you're a mass of seething resentments. That's why Jesus can say, for example, that the person who hates has, in a certain sense, committed murder already. The person who lusts has, in a sense, committed adultery already. Even if, in fact, your hand is withheld from either concrete action. The reason, of course, is because you are what you think. Which is why there is so much stress in Scripture on thinking God's thoughts after Him and learning to delight in them. You know the passages as well as I, how Joshua, for example, when he begins his ministry, is told, "This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Then you shall make your way successful, prosperous, and then you shall have good success." Or think of this passage, this passage from Deuteronomy, too frequently, I suspect, overlooked. Deuteronomy 17, the last three verses. This is written now before there is any king in Israel, but while Moses is envisaging the fact that sooner or later there will be a king. And he writes, "When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of his law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." So he comes to the throne. What's his first job? Appoint a secretary of state? Commander-in-chief, perhaps. Construct a cabinet. Audit the books of his predecessor. Nope. His first obligation is to write out what Moses calls this book of the law. That refers, apparently, either to Deuteronomy or conceivably to the whole Pentateuch. This does not mean downloading it from a CD to his hard drive without it passing through his brain. It means writing it out by hand, in Hebrew, so clearly that that becomes his own reading copy for the rest of his life. That's what it says. He's to copy it out, then he's to read it every day. That's what it says. And the reason he's to read it every day is so that he may learn God's words and, in consequence, not think of himself better than other people, and learn to revere everything God says, and, in consequence, not turn from the left or to the right. In other words, he's to delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law meditate day and night. If only those three verses had been followed, all of Israelite history would have been massively different. Just those three verses. So the question becomes, I suppose, what you think about when your brain goes into neutral. When you wake up in the middle of the night and you can't sleep, where does your mind go? You come up to a stop sign and there are a bunch of cars in front of you and you're waiting for the thing to turn green and you're not thinking about much in particular. Where does it naturally go? What do you think about? Because, you see, you are what you think. And unless you put in lots of biblical content, that's not where your mind will go. It's not that to which it will gravitate. You will not think of life shaped by what Scripture says. I don't care how knowledgeable you think you are about Scripture. That's something that you lose unless you constantly have the input, unless it's layered in again on top. Again and again and again and again. And then in the next verse, the righteous person is described metaphorically. He's like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. These are not simply deciduous trees. Evergreen trees, rather. The problem of water in the Middle East is perennial. There are many streams that are merely seasonal. And then in the dry season, you have little wadis, what they would call in the southwest of this country, arroyos. And as a result, everything seems to die, you see. So that tree has the best chance of living, showing signs of life, which is carefully planted by the nexus of several streams. That's what the significance of the plural is here. He is planted not a wild tree, planted carefully by streams of living water. And its leaf does not wither. That is, there is no dry season for this one. It always shows signs of life, do you see? And in due course, it brings forth its fruit in the right season. And whatever it does prospers. This is not promising sort of a prosperity gospel. You're in the metaphorical world. What does it mean for a tree to prosper? It means it shows signs of life and it brings forth fruit in due season. Do you see that's what it means. That's the metaphorical world. Unlike the kind of tree that's planted by a wadi, which turns green when there's a bit of water around, and then just looks dead and produces nothing whenever there's a dry spell. This is a not infrequent contrast in Scripture. Sometimes it's put even more strongly than that. Jeremiah has some blistering words in this regard. He quotes God, Jeremiah 17:5 and following. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Listen, he will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in a parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Do you see? A pretty common picture in Scripture. So here is the righteous person described negatively, verse 1, described positively, verse 2, described metaphorically, verse 3. Verses 4 and 5 then begin to describe the unrighteous person. And it begins with a very strong negative. We might slightly overtranslate, not so the ungodly, not so, or not so the wicked, not so. It's as if the author is saying, everything that is important that you want to predicate of the righteous, you must now deny to the unrighteous. Do the righteous avoid the counsel of the ungodly? Not so the wicked, not so. Do the righteous avoid the lifestyles and the sneering condescension of the ungodly? Not so the wicked, not so. Do the righteous learn to love the word of God and meditate on it day and night? Not so the wicked, not so. Are the righteous like trees planted carefully by streams of water, always showing signs of life and bearing forth fruit in good in their season? Not so the wicked, not so. Do you see? In fact, it's that last point that is picked up explicitly. Not so the wicked, not so. They're not like trees at all. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. The allusion, of course, is to the way grain was threshed at that time. You often took a little winnowing shovel, like a coal shovel today, and you would park yourself on a rise where the wind was going by, and you'd have already taken the grain heads off the grain, and you'd throw it up in the air like this and beat it on the way down. And as you beat it, the chaff would blow off, and the grain, seeds of grain would fall down below, you see? So the wind was just blowing off the chaff. That's the comparison with the tree. Rootless? Dead? Useless? Profitless? The wicked are like that, the text says. In fact, you look at it from an eternal perspective, and it's more serious yet. I mean, they can seem so temporarily prosperous here, I suppose, but the wicked will not stand, verse 5, in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Verse 5 then gives, finally, a summarizing contrast. Strictly speaking, it's not between the just and the unjust, between the righteous and the unrighteous. It's between the way of the righteous and the way of the unrighteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. That is, he watches over it in the sense that he acknowledges it as his. He owns it. He protects it. He nurtures it, surrounds it. But the way of the wicked will perish. As significant, for example, as the tracks by the seashore when the tide is out. And the tide washes in and then washes out. And where are the tracks? 50 billion years from now, how important will the way of Adolf Hitler be? But 50 billion years from now, people will still remember a cup of cold water given in the name of the Lord. Because the Lord owns, he watches over the way of the righteous. but the way of the wicked will perish. Two ways, then. And there is no third. But now we need to stretch a little. You might well say to me, wait a minute, Don. This is a tad absolutist. Two ways and there is no third? Give me a break. The Bible itself says something rather different, doesn't it? Ask David. He wasn't either righteous or unrighteous. He was a miserable mix of both, wasn't he? On the one hand, a man after God's own heart. On the other hand, shacked up with Bathsheba. Then lying and finally committing murder indirectly using his army. Or Abraham, called a friend of God. Clearly a giant man of faith. Also a liar. More than once. Or what shall we say of Isaac? Or Jacob? These are the patriarchs. Now we'll come to the 12. The patriarchs, for goodness sake. One is shacked up with his father's concubine. Where do concubines come from? Another shacked up with his daughter-in-law. 10 are trying to figure out how to either kill or sell the 11th. And these are the patriarchs. Just two ways? Give me a break. We mix them all the time, don't we? In fact, in the Old Testament, most of the portraits we have of individuals are really nuanced portraits. There are only two or three individuals who come across as unabashedly good. We know nothing bad about them. We don't know anything bad, for example, about Ruth. We don't know anything bad about Daniel. I'm not saying they were sinlessly perfect, but so far as the biblical record goes, you can't find anything bad about them. But for the vast majority of Old Testament people, great heroes of the faith, some of them. Nevertheless, their weaknesses and flaws and sins. And often we take courage from this, don't we? Because we find ourselves weak and sinful and flawed. But when you take courage from it, and then you come back to a psalm like Psalm 1, which just gives you two ways, don't you start saying, yeah, but yeah, there are more than two ways, aren't there? There's a mixing of ways. Isn't that what you're inclined to say? How shall we respond to this transparent tension in Scripture? First, it helps us, I think, to remember that our own culture is extraordinarily partial to the morally compromised. See, 100 years ago, that wasn't so. The stories in the late Victorian age and the post-Victorian age, it wanted heroes, good versus bad. And that continued in, cowboy films of the Eisenhower years. There were good people and there were bad people, and everybody knew them by the color of their hats or whatever. It was very simple. Every story, you see, was a moralizing story. We'd just come through World War II, and as far as we were concerned, the good guys had won. That was the end of it. Now we live this side of Vietnam. And under the impact of postmodernism, our culture is no longer so convinced that we always are the good guys. We're not so convinced anymore as a culture that we can distinguish between good and bad. It all depends on your point of view. In fact, when you take a language course, literature courses at university, if you have a book where certain people are good and certain people are bad, will it be on the course for English literature? Not a chance. It will be considered not sufficiently sophisticated. Sophisticated literature in our culture means literature where it's not very easy to see who's good and who's bad. Because there's all kinds of moral compromise amongst the best and all kinds of hidden virtue amongst the worst. The only exceptions to that are some of the sort of shoot 'em up Schwarzenegger sort of films where you have to have bad people to have enough targets to shoot at. But that's almost comic strip stuff. In serious literature or serious film, everybody's got to be morally compromised. That's sophisticated. Isn't that the bias of our culture? So when we look at this, therefore, we need to understand that our culture is going to be biased in favor of a compromised David and against what Psalm 1 says. We're going to be slightly embarrassed by the moral clarity of Psalm 1. So before we press any farther to see how Scripture itself puts these things together, it is important to recognize that we are not neutral assessors in this area. We belong to a culture where we ourselves are badly biased toward moral compromise. Then the second thing to say is that Psalm 1 belongs to a certain kind of genre of literature, a certain form of literature. It's a wisdom psalm. It's a wisdom genre. Now, that's very important. Think of the book of Proverbs. How does it begin? It begins, in effect, with two women, doesn't it? Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. And there are only two. You either follow Lady Wisdom or you follow Lady Folly. It's typical, you see, of wisdom literature to give you two ways to live. So that the Proverbs, again and again and again, often give you contrast. Better this than that. Just two ways. Better this than that. Isn't that the way the Proverbs work? Wisdom literature regularly gives you two ways to live. And right at the beginning of the book of Psalms is a wisdom psalm that really stands as a sentinel before the whole rest of the book and says, listen, the whole business of living under Yahweh's rule involves just two ways to live, this way and that way, the righteous, the way of the righteous, and the way of the unrighteous. And you know who the greatest preacher of wisdom is in the New Testament? Jesus. Now, Jesus actually preaches using many different forms, including apocalyptic and all kinds of things. But he often uses wisdom literature. And it's very strong, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. How does the Sermon on the Mount end? Well, it ends with these polarities. Either you build on hard rock or you build on the sand. It's not sort of halfway between the two, but it's either this or that. Either a tree brings forth good fruit or it brings forth bad fruit. You see these absolute polarities. There are four of them in the last few verses of Matthew chapter 7. Because Jesus so often preaches with the absolute polarities of wisdom literature. Now, it's not as if Jesus does not recognize the complexities of moral life. Because there are all kinds of interactions where he himself shows subtlety and gentleness toward the broken and the oppressed and all the rest. But when he's giving his moral teaching, so often it is cast in the absolutes of wisdom. There's this road and there's that road. There's the broad road that leads to destruction and the narrow road that leads to life. There's the little gate through which you must go to enter into life and the broad gate that leads right to hell. And there are only two gates. Which will it be? That's Jesus. Do you see? Thus, the Bible clearly presents, on the one hand, both the ideal polarities and the flawed realities. And God help us, we need both. Stop and think what the Bible would be like if it had only one stream and not the other. Supposing the Bible had only the absolute polarities and nothing else, wouldn't we flawed sinners find ourselves pressed down, despairing? We can never reach that ideal. But supposing it had only all the flawed realities and none of the absolutes, then what would we infer? We'd infer what our culture wants to infer, that there are no absolutes. And in the New Testament, I suspect the book that brings this together most clearly is 1 John. Do you recall how 1 John works? On the one hand, it says, if you're a Christian, you believe certain essential truths, which truths were particularly important in the light of what was being denied in those days. So you must believe certain truths. If you're a Christian, you will obey Jesus. There's an obedience test, a truth test, an obedience test. And if you're a Christian, in the third place, you will love the brothers in concrete terms. So, as a result, it can say some very absolute things. If anyone does not love his brother, he doesn't belong to God, he doesn't belong to Jesus, he's not a Christian. If a person does not believe these specified truths, he's not a Christian. If he doesn't obey, he's not a Christian. Do you see? And it becomes so absolute that actually he can use the strongest language, shocking language. Anyone who truly does believe cannot sin. Strong as that in 1 John 3:9, he cannot sin. For God's seed is in him. Now, cannot in that context, I don't think, means something ontological. That is, it does not saying it is impossible for him to sin. It means it is absolutely impermissible. Let me give you an illustration. When I was a boy in grade 7 in school, I had a teacher by the name, well, I probably better not even tell you his name. We'll call him Smith, Mr. Smith. Mr. Smith was a World War II veteran. And he had a gammy leg in consequence, and somewhere along the line he had got into teaching, and teaching was not his métier. He should never have become a teacher, especially of grade 7 boys. Dear old Mr. Smith was way out of his league. And when he was losing the class entirely, then he would do something really stupid to try to get our attention back. He'd sort of hobble to his feet, and then you could see him doing it, go over to the corner of his desk and lift it up a few inches like this, you see, and then slam it down with a fantastic crash. And then he'd say, "That's only 1/10 of my strength," as if that had anything to do with anything, you see. Dear old Mr. Smith was not God's gift to teaching, I have to tell you. But he had one particular trick that I shall recall to this day. Mr. Smith hated gum chewing with a passion. He hated it, loathed it. It was part of his military background. Everything had to be cut and dried and clear and obey the rules and no fudging and so on. So if he found somebody chewing gum in class, he would pick up the wastebasket and hobble over to them. And if it was a girl, let us say, he would stick it under her nose and he would look at her very severely and say, "A gum chewing girl and a cud chewing cow look so much alike, yet different somehow. What is the difference? Ah, I see it now. 'Tis the thoughtful look in the face of the cow." Spit! No, that was Mr. Cooper. You see, what Mr. Cooper was saying, if I may paraphrase him, was this: you cannot chew gum here. But by saying you cannot chew gum here, he was not making an ontological statement. So the little Josephine in the third row began to say, "You're wrong, I'm doing it." The point is, you cannot chew gum here. And if you do, you are so much out of line, you are heading into a big confrontation. Thus the kingdom teaches, Jesus teaches, 1 John teaches, you cannot sin here. Sin is not done here. There is never, ever an excuse for sin here. And if you go on with your sin, you put a big question mark over whether you're a Christian at all. Sinning is not done here. You cannot sin here. Yet that same book, on the other hand, says to Christians, if anyone says he doesn't sin, or hasn't sinned, or cannot sin, he's a liar. He's calling God a liar, and the truth isn't in him. So what do you do when you sin? Well, the book also tells us we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the propitiation for our sins. That's the answer. Thus, you see, you must have the absolutes, or at the end of the day, you don't have the eschatological goal. You don't have this passion for holiness. You don't have a device by which you learn that there is never, ever an excuse for sin. But you must have the honesty to see that we do sin. God help us. We're still caught between the already and the not yet. The kingdom is already here, but it is not yet consummated. And until it is, God help us, we will sin. And it is never, ever excused. Our only hope, again and again, is still to return to the cross. Thus, it is important to see how a passage like Psalm 1 fits into the whole scheme of redemptive history, just as it's important to see how a passage like the end of the Sermon on the Mount fits into the whole scheme of redemptive history. Do you see? Lest somehow you start smuggling in a kind of strange merit theology through the back door, or fail to understand that at the end of the day, if we overcome, it's because of the grace of God in our lives. Do you want to come back at me on any of these points, pastorally, personally? Do you want to ask questions, probe a bit further? Maybe you don't have. Do you have the habit of Q&As and so on in Sunday school classes? Wow. We're just about out of time. I'm watching that clock up there, and it says I've got 2 minutes. Oh, I see. I stand rebuked. I not only walk in late, I can't even finish on time. Let's pray. Oh, I see. So I'll be all right in the second hour then. Let's pray. We bless you, merciful God, for the glories and wealth and diversity and oneness of your most holy word. Help us to understand not only the disparate bits, but how they come together, brought into existence by your one mind, for your Son's glory, for your people's good. In Jesus' name, amen.